Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have before us today one of those passages that makes a good Lutheran tremble. Honestly, when we read words such as these coming from the mouth of Jesus, we might be tempted to think liberals have it easy. They can just wave their magic historical critical wand and make all the hard sayings of the Bible go away by attributing them to some later source or editor. Those of us who believe the Holy Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and I do, and I hope that all of you do also, we have no recourse to such a convenient deus ex machina to solve our problems. We accept these as the authentic words of Jesus, and as such, the authentic Word of God for us today. And as the Word of God for us today, we must seek to understand it, to apply it to our lives, and to proclaim it to the people of God. Our text is the gospel lesson read just a moment ago, in which Jesus instructs his followers to live as salt and light, and then goes on to speak about the permanence of the law. You know, it really ought not to surprise us that there are passages in the Bible that give us Lutherans problems. After all, there are passages in the Bible that give Baptists problems, and passages in the Bible that give Catholics problems, and we're happy to point that out to them. Indeed, every church group or body of Christian teaching is bound to find some passages in the Bible that are problematic for it, for a very simple reason. The intellectual process of organizing and arranging things inevitably requires us to simplify complex problems that in the Bible are often not simplified, and to standardize the use of language that is not always as standard in the Bible as we might like it to be. This reality means that every Christian group highlights some passages that more clearly articulate its central teaching and neglect or downplays others that tend to obscure their message. As a result, when an individual from any group goes off the rails, so to speak, when they wander out of the mainstream into some extreme position, they tend to go in the direction of whatever it is that they have emphasized in their teaching. When some groups go off the rails, they become Pelagian and think of Jesus as making it possible for us to be saved by providing a model for how we should live. Lutherans hardly ever go off the rails in that direction. Our clear distinction between law and gospel and our strong emphasis on the gospel means that when Lutherans go off the rails, it's almost always in the direction of antinomianism, the denial of the validity of the law. In a few extreme cases, some Lutherans have gone so far off the rails that they've bordered on the ancient heresy of Marcion, virtually denying that the God who gave his law in the Old Testament to Israel is the same God as the one who became man in Jesus Christ to reveal the gospel, and suggesting that for the church today, the Old Testament has no value or virtually no value, having nothing to say to us today. That's why passages like our text for today are so valuable to us. Passages like this one pull us back from the tendency to go toward the extreme and force us to come back to the center. In short, they help to keep us on the rails. The words of Jesus in this passage emphasize a truth that Lutherans sometimes feel just a little uncomfortable with: the idea that the law is good and that it has an ongoing role to play in the life of the followers of Jesus. The words of Jesus in our text fall easily into two sections. The first section, verses 13 to 16, employ the metaphor of light and salt to talk about the witness of the people of God. This follows in the Gospel of Matthew immediately after the conclusion of the Beatitudes, which Jesus ends by telling his followers, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In this context, the message that the followers of Jesus hear is that they should not let the fear of persecution turn them into salt that has lost its flavor, or a lamp that whose light is kept under a bowl. The keeping of God's law is not specifically mentioned here. It is, however, fairly strongly implied. Insofar as the Torah, God's instruction, and the teaching that we call the law, that teach Israel what it means to be the salt and light of the world. This is reflected in a very important passage from Deuteronomy chapter 4 that certainly would have been known to every Jew of Jesus' day. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" For Moses and for the Israelites down to the days of Jesus, the possession of the Torah, the law, is something that the nations around them will see and will recognize as a sign of God's special blessing upon his people. Moreover, the connection between the law's function of teaching the people of God how to do good works and the nations seeing that and praising God is also highlighted by Peter in a passage that perhaps alludes to the words of Jesus in verse 16, that people should let their light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Peter writes in chapter 2 of his first epistle, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Thus, even though the keeping of the law is not specifically mentioned in this first section of Jesus' discourse, it is understood to be in the background, defining what constitutes the good works that the nations will see and for which they will praise God. It is this background understanding that allows these verses to serve as a bridge between the Beatitudes and what Jesus has to say about the permanence of the law in the next section. And it's this second section of our text, verses 17 to 20, that gives us Lutherans most problems. I'll quote it again. "Do not think that I have come to do away with the law or the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until the heavens and the earth have passed away, not one yod, not even one tip of the letter of the law will have passed away until all things have come to pass. Therefore, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that if your righteousness does not far surpass that of the experts of the law and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. These words pose a couple of hard questions for us. Two of them stand out to me at the moment. The first is, why can't the law pass away? Why must the law be permanent? The short answer to this question is that the law cannot be abrogated because it is inexorably bound to the justice of God. Christians of our generation, especially here in America, have tended to emphasize the love of God to such an extent that we have virtually excluded the justice of God. But the Bible bears witness time and again to the fact that justice is a fundamental aspect of God's character. As Moses declares in Deuteronomy 32, God is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The law provides the foundation for God's justice, since it lays out for his people the teachings that they are to follow if they would be his people, and therefore form the basis on which God executes his justice. As long, therefore, as God is a God of justice, the law must remain. And since justice is an eternal and unchanging aspect of God's character, the law must remain always. The second question posed by the sayings of Jesus about the permanence of the law is, what's the significance of Jesus saying that he's come to fulfill the law? And how's that different from just eliminating it? We've just noted that God is a God of justice and that justice is a fundamental aspect of God's character as revealed in the Bible. But it's not the only aspect of God's character in the Bible. The same Moses who declared of God that all his ways are justice also records these words by which God describes himself in Exodus 34. The Lord is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We could quote lots of other similar passages. Throughout the Bible, these two aspects of God's character, his justice and his mercy, are regularly affirmed together, for both are eternally true, part of the eternal, unchanging character of God. The recognition that God is both perfectly just and at the same time perfectly merciful creates the central theological problem of the entire Bible. In the aftermath of Adam and Eve violating God's law by eating the fruit that had been forbidden to them, how can God restore all that he had made to the state of rest that he intended for it in creation in a way that affirms both his justice and his mercy? On the surface, it doesn't seem that it should be that hard of a question. One might think, for example, that God could simply wipe out his creation and start over. He could, but to do so would compromise his mercy. Well then, if not that, perhaps God could simply just forgive everything, pretend it didn't happen, and, you know, put everything back the way it was before the fall. Again, he could, but to do so would compromise his justice. The desire to restore his fallen creation in such a way that affirms both his justice and his mercy leads God to undertake a journey. The path of that journey you know well. It winds through the history of the Bible from generation to generation, as God was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. God's path led him across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, as he led Moses and the Hebrews in a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. It took God through the wilderness as he traveled with his people in the tabernacle, and through the period of the judges and the founding of the Israelite monarchy by King Saul. It took him past David and Solomon and to the temple in Jerusalem, where God resided through the long centuries in which he sent the great prophets to warn Israel about the judgment that would come if they persisted in their disobedience. And in the days of Ezekiel, God finally abandoned that temple and allowed the Babylonians to carry his people into exile and destroy the building that had been God's house for so long. But God's journey didn't end there. He brought a remnant of his people back from exile and through them reestablished a nation in Judah. And so God's path led on past the coming of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And on that path, God journeyed to Bethlehem. And on the day recorded in last Sunday's gospel lesson, it led him back to the rebuilt temple, where he was recognized by the aged Simeon as the salvation prepared for the whole world. It led him to the Jordan River, to Nazareth, to Capernaum, back to Jerusalem, and finally to a bare-topped hill on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and a cross on which God himself died. There, on that cross, the words of Jesus about fulfilling the law find their meaning. For there on the cross, God's love fulfilled his justice. As the psalmist spoke beforehand in Psalm 85, "Will you not make us alive again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your grace, O Lord, and give us your salvation. I will hear what the Lord God will speak. Surely he will speak peace to his people. Certainly his salvation is near to those who fear him. Grace and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Faithfulness sprouts up from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven, so that the Lord, for his part, will give what is good." There on the cross, God's righteousness and his grace met and kissed. And in their meeting, God himself paid the full price in the suffering of eternal damnation in order to be able to give back to his fallen creation the good that he intended to be its eternal inheritance. In our text for today, Jesus ends his teaching on the law with one more hard word. He says, "For I say to you that if your righteousness does not far surpass that of experts in the law and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." When I was a new convert to Christianity, some 40 years ago now, I once heard a sermon by a preacher who taught that God never gives a command without also giving us the power to keep it. I remember that sermon 40 years later, because it was at that moment that I learned you can't believe everything that a preacher says. When I heard him say that, I thought to myself, what about "be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect"? What I didn't know then, or for many years afterward, is that that preacher was almost right. What he ought to have said is that God never gives you a command without himself keeping it for you. Let me say that again. God never gives you a command without himself keeping it for you. And so it is with this saying that ends Jesus' words on the law. In writing to the Corinthians about Christ's ministry of reconciliation, St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God himself has kept every command for you that he gave you in his law. Yet he who was sinless has been made sin so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. And clothed with the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you stand before God with a greater righteousness than that of the experts of the law or the Pharisees. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, you stand before God as one who, by Christ's grace and your faith in him, has kept the whole law perfectly in Christ. And you are assured entry into the kingdom of heaven. Clothed in that same righteousness of Christ, God sends you out into the world as the salt of the earth and the light to the nations. But the seasoning that you have to offer the world is not your own flavor, as we say today, but the flavor of Jesus. And the light that you shine into the darkness is not your own light, but Christ's light. And seeing Christ in you, the world will glorify your Father who is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, amen.